And open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy quickly, chapter 31, verse 19. Anyone enjoy Christmas music by chance? Some? You know, and that's very subjective, isn't it? And I find that some of the Christmas music, I shouldn't even call it Christmas music. It could be kind of sticky, and they're horrible songs. You know, Mary did know, I believe, right? And I'm not quite sure about Christmas shoes. You know, songs have that ability, don't they? That ability to allow us to remember things a lot better, oftentimes, than us just memorization. The reason I bring that up is because Moses wrote a song that was given to him by the Lord. And we're going to read it real quick, and you'll see why. And I'm going to start, while the song is actually in chapter 32, we're going to begin in chapter 31, in verse 19. Now therefore, write this song, and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land, that's the promised land, okay, flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them, and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do, even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give them. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. Then if we'll go ahead and fast forward over to chapter 32, I'm only going to read about just a portion of it. Bear with me. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people. Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind and he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field. He suckled him with honey, and out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats. With the finest of wheat you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun, that's an endearing term for Israel, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked you, You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods they had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Go ahead and run over now to the book of Judges, chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. As you are doing so, once again, what we have is a song that was to be given to Israel. It was a song that was to be put in the mouths of the coming generations, that they would not what? Forget what the Lord had done as He brought them out of Egypt, as He delivered them, as He redeemed them. And He even warns them, oh, by the way, with all the many provisions and blessings that are going to come in the promised land, you're going to abandon me for false gods, for demons, for new gods. And this song was to be in their mouths and to be in their minds. We're going to address this afternoon briefly the first judge cycle, the first judge. Let's look now at Judges 3, verses 7 through 11. Hear now the word of our Lord. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. As you recall last week, this duty to remember was something that was expected of the nation of Israel. In the call that our Lord puts forth for Israel to remember the covenant and to not forget. And now we see here in verse 7 that we have before us this afternoon, like I said, this first judge cycle. This is the first cycle, or the first judge that is mentioned. And again, it begins with the people's disobedience. The phrase we're going to see often throughout this book is found here in verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But once again, let's make note how their evilness is expressed. How is it expressed? Look at it. As forgetfulness. As forgetfulness. They did evil. How? They forgot the Lord. And they served the Baals. They served the Asheroth. Indeed, this imperative to not forget the Lord and to remember His covenant is throughout the book of Deuteronomy. As you enter in the land, do not forget. As you enter into the land, do not forget. Remember what I have done for you. The Lord continually warns that when you get into the land, that land flowing with milk and honey, do not forget. The Lord redeemed Israel out of Egypt. He provided them. He took care of them. Indeed, this call to remember is a call to remember for a few things, and I want us to be mindful of them. First of all, this call to remember the indicative of the covenant. Who is the Lord? What did He do for them? How He brought them out of Egypt, how He led them into the desert, how He fed them manna, how He brought them into the land of promise, how He gave His law to them on Mount Sinai. And then, of course, this remembering is to remember all the laws, all the commandments, all the sacrifices, and to remember them in order to do them. Their obedience is specific. And there were specific commands for the covenant that they agreed to do because He purchased them. And of course, and I believe that this is very important. I want you to think about this with me. This remembrance is very personal. It's relational. It means that there's an aspect of love to this, of trust. Folks, think about this with me, okay? This isn't, when we're talking about a covenant relationship, we aren't talking about you forgetting the milk, the eggs, and the butter on the way home from work. Oh man, my wife gave me a chore. This is not what we're talking about. Here's what we're talking about. And I'm just going to be very real with you. And this is, the scripture talks about this a lot. This is, don't forget that we're married. That's what this is. Don't forget your covenant relationship with me. I am your husband. You are my bride. Stay faithful. And for Israel to go, am I married? I forgot. Do you see the gravity of the situation? I mean, this is paramount that He lovingly warns them in this manner. Folks, if you forget someone you love, typically it doesn't mean that you love them all, much less trust them. And as we saw, you know, in Deuteronomy 32, Israel forgot their Maker. They forgot the rock who delivered them. This forgetfulness of Israel goes beyond negligent then. It is spiteful. It is scornful. They did not care for the Lord. There was no love. There was no trust. They had no interest in Him. And as a result, they don't remember to keep the covenant. Well, with this sin clearly before us, forgetting the Lord, what do? They go off and they seek other gods. They try to take care of themselves. They expect now for them to do it their way. And as a result, the Lord punishes them. As He said earlier in chapter 2 and in the first part of chapter 3, He's going to test them. He's going to execute the curses of the covenant upon them. He's going to discipline them. He's going to punish them. And here He does so. It says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And listen to this. And He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. This idea of selling the people is significant. It's something that we really should think about. First, it does show that the Lord of the covenant, again, He bought them. They are His possession. They belong to Him. And out of the people, they are the Lord's special possession. And as the Lord of the covenant, He has the right to execute covenant curses, to sell them into the hand of a foreign oppressor. Indeed, this idea of selling even shows that the Lord is doing something here that the Israelites themselves are not permitted to do. In Leviticus 25, the Lord says, "You cannot buy or sell fellow Israelites." Why? Because they don't belong to you. They belong to the Lord. Yes, you could, during that time of slavery, there was aspects where you could let them work for you. And in the time of Jubilee, where they would be released, but in terms of actually them being a slave to you, no, they were the Lord's. Thus we see here that the Lord selling Israel is a punishment. It's, think of it this way, it's like a mini exile in which he oppresses them so that they see their sin and they look to him to see this ultimate goal, though. Will they obey? Will Israel be righteous? Well, we see here that he sold them to this king, this leader, Cushan-Rishathaim. Now, we know very little about this man, or even the kingdom really in which he ruled. He's listed in no other part of Scripture, and here he is given essentially very little airtime. All through, though, this name is repeated. Think about this. It's repeated 4 times in 5 verses. Often else, judgment, if you will, as judge, is only 5 verses long, and we're going to get there. But Cushan-Rishathaim is mentioned 4 times in 5 verses. Now, more than likely, this is a pun on his name. And it helps us understand a little bit about what this foreign oppressor looks like. The word for Rishathaim means double wicked. Double wicked. Thus, Cushan, double wickedness, is his name. For those of you who like puns. More than likely, this is emphasizing that this is a very cruel, very powerful, very wicked foreign king. Moreover, it is said that he is king literally of Mesopotamia. Some of your translations will probably say Aram. Now, this place, this location where he is king, is the same place where Abraham sent his servant to get a bride for his son Isaac. So this is where Abraham is from. So this would be basically northern Syria, northwest of Mesopotamia. Thus, more than likely, this is a very powerful kingdom, a cruel kingdom, and one whose power was strong enough to reach, think about this, all the way down to southern Israel. This is no small kingdom. This would have been then a very formidable power. Thus, all the more power it takes to deliver Israel from their hand. Well, having been oppressed, we see once again that Israel follows this cycle the author has laid out for us earlier. Suffered forced labor, they're being oppressed. What do? They cry out with pain. This is not repentance. This is, we don't like the oppression that we're under. Look at the first phrase of verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Once again, a brief statement, one that shows very little to no hint of repentance. Yes, they feel pain. Yes, they want relief from their pain. They want a cure. But ultimately, we see no willingness to turn from their sin. No willingness to abandon the idols or the false gods. They don't seem to acknowledge the reason why they are being oppressed. This is important. But they do cry out. They do cry out. Well, our Lord hears that. And even though Israel is unfaithful to the covenant, the Lord is compassionate. Our Lord is long-suffering. And he raises up this judge. Now, this is the first judge that is given here. Othniel. Of the tribe of Judah. Son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Like I said, it's more than likely a nephew. Now, as you recall, we have already met Othniel. Here we have him in chapter 1, verses 11 through 15. And what is expressed here is significant in seeing the character of Othniel. He showed himself to be what? A very brave warrior. Willing to fight for the Lord to conquer the enemies. If you recall, he took one of the towns, Debir, and won the hand of Aksa, Caleb's daughter. And like I mentioned briefly last week, this is important because this is the fact that his wife is an Israelite is quite significant. When contrasted really to many other judges that we will see later on who struggled with this very thing. That is not having an Israelite wife. Well, as we will see, this incredible struggle for Israel and their sin, it's a major avenue for corruption. They're going to intermarry because of idols. They're going to intermarry. So Ophanoah is of the tribe of Judah. He married Israelite. He is powerful. He is a warrior. He is willing to fight. Basically, he is a very well-suited judge. The Lord picks him, and sure enough, Ophanoah goes and delivers Israel from the hand of a foreign oppressor, this Cushan-Rishathaim. But he's not the hero of this text. He's not. Note the text that the author is highlighting and emphasizing who the source of the victory is. We're going to look at it. It is the Lord. Look at verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. I'm going to say that again. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. The Lord is the one who raised up Ophanoah. He is the one that gave Cushan into his hands. It is the Lord that is the source. It is the Lord that is the hero of the story. Thus, Israel should not think that it was their strength that brought deliverance, but it is the Lord's strength. It is the Lord that is the ultimate deliverer. Even more so, we see here in verse 10 that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Indeed, the Lord gave the enemy into his hands, but he also gave Ophanoah his spirit. Now, this comment about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him is significant work of the Lord. Indeed, this sending of the Spirit is a work particularly with the offices of Israel. You can't think of this in terms of indwelling like we think of with salvation. This coming upon him was the endorsement and empowerment of the Spirit of that individual because of his office. He thus sends his Spirit, talking about the Lord, to enable these offices, whether it be a judge, a prophet, and particularly, coming up, a king. He gives them his Spirit so that they may bring about a victory and do something very special. Indeed, the Lord's Spirit is particularly given to the judge to work out God's own justice, to vindicate the Lord's name, to execute his holiness and to purify his people. This is a special giving of the Spirit on this judge. Indeed, it marks out Ophanoah as a forerunner to the Messiah, the true anointed one. That is what the work of the Spirit is doing here. It's enabling him to do God's work and to advance the kingdom. However, note here what the judge provides. What is it that he does for the people? How does the Lord use him? Well, it's easy to say deliverance, right? We see deliverance from the evil oppressor and we move on. But wait, there's more. More than just the deliverer, he does deliver. He is mighty in battle. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He enables him to overthrow the enemy. But the significance of war here in the Promised Land, there's much more. There's much, much more. Remember, this is holy war. That means that this is an expression of God's justice to purify. In particular, it is for him to purify the land. This is beyond military deliverance. This is an execution then of God's justice, of his holiness. Furthermore, and more importantly, it says that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and he judged Israel. Look at verse 10 one more time. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. So what does it mean for Ophanoah then to be a judge? Well, this judge is an office. It's an official office, and it's an office where he sits over Israel to decide between disputes. Okay? Let me show you a quick example. Just turn right over to chapter 4. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me really quickly. And I want to show you what I mean. Let's look at Deborah for just a quick second. Beginning in verse Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her. Why? For judgment. This role makes us immediately think of whom? Of Moses. His role as chief justice, deciding on all these major problems that Israel had, and they would come to him for him to judge. We see this to a greater extent later on with David and Solomon, showing their wisdom by judging the people. Therefore, this office of judge isn't just a military deliverer. He is a judge that promotes what? Righteousness. Justice. He facilitates justice for the people. This is what is significant about the judge. And we see this promoting of righteousness in the result of what he does when we see verse 11. So the land had rest 40 years. I'll say that again so you can see it. So the land had rest 40 years. Now, this sounds very odd, doesn't it? It's an odd way to think about it. The land had rest? It didn't say the people had rest. They're the ones being oppressed, right? They were the ones that were put into forced labor, and yet it said the land had rest. Now, why is that? It's a good question to ask. What does it mean? Well, again, the promised land serves as a religious barometer for the nation of Israel. The state of the land reflects the spiritual state of Israel and their relationship with the Lord. As you recall, last week we read from Deuteronomy the blessings and the curses. If Israel disobeyed, what happened? No rain, only drought. If they obeyed, rain, lots of harvest, livestock, and lots of babies. Thus, for the land to suffer means that the people are sinning and they're under a curse. For the land to be at rest, however, means to have the fullness of that relationship, to be at peace. Isaiah 32:17 says it this way, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. You see, only righteousness can provide peace in the land. Thus, this statement about peace in the land is not about a political statement. It's a religious statement showing that the Lord's anger was satisfied, at least for a time. And it was satisfied because the Lord raised up a deliverer who promoted righteousness. And as you recall, it's righteousness that is necessary in order to stay in the land. So often, although the Lord's judge, he's raised up and he promotes this. Albeit, let's face it, imperfectly, shortly lived and succinctly. It is his promotion of righteousness that was the ultimate purpose, not just the deliverance of the enemy. In fact, in Othniel, we see a model judge for the entire rest of the book. We see him. He becomes really the standard by which all other judges should live up to. And yet, he is the one who the Lord raises up. He is the one that promotes righteousness. And yet, the land gets rest. The Lord's wrath is satisfied, at least for a time. Of course, as you notice here in these few verses, this episode of Othniel is quite short. In fact, it's really limited in details. For being a model is somewhat, and I don't say this in any way disrespectfully, is somewhat boring. He doesn't have a story arc. There's few details, and yet he judged them for how long? For 40 years. There is a point. As this model judge, why don't we have more about him? Why is it not more expansive? Why does he get a side story or something? He is an ideal judge, but the brevity of talking about him, we'll see, is he's not the perfect judge. He's not the perfect judge. He is a picture of Christ and what the Lord will do in him, But he is not Christ. He still dies. He's only mentioned briefly. Part of God's purpose in his redemptive plan is that throughout history, he gives more details. He's pointing to someone else. We know that we need a deliverer. We know that we need someone to save us. And that picture of Christ is revealed right here. But yet we know that there's more to the story. Once again, we're going to keep before us the entire time this longing for a coming king. And while we will see glimpses and pictures of this coming king, and Othniel being a great representative of it, the fact is that Othniel dies. 40 years, when it comes to redemption and peace, is not a long time. It does point to someone greater. So in seed form, really, through Othniel, we see God's people. We see God's people's the need. We see our need. We see, first and foremost, what we need is a deliverer who provides us with righteousness, who provides us with peace. And it is this that the Lord does. It is the love of the Father that sent whom? The Son. It is the will of the Father to crush Christ for our sins. The Father's love is the one who elected us from eternity because of and in Christ. Yes, while we were still yet enemies. We were lost in our spiteful forgetfulness. We did not care about the Lord. We did not love the Lord. And yet God sent His only Son, Christ, who provided that righteousness, who provides that holiness for us. So we have peace with God. It's a good reminder that Christ is our peace. He is our reconciliation, so that we who are once far, far off are brought near. Yes, He provided us with that which is necessary to live in God's presence. Just a few things and we'll close for this afternoon. Christ imputed His righteousness to us. Now, there is something else that I want us to see briefly in Othniel. Not just was what he did as a mediator or a judge, not just how the Lord raised him up to deliver the people. We see how this leader, this judge, this redeemer, how he leads and is strengthened, and all that's great. But we see that Othniel, that the Spirit appointed judge, points forward to the Messiah, the ultimate anointed one. Who has the very Spirit of God to accomplish His work? Think about our Lord's baptism. Think about our Lord's baptism. There's the Spirit descending upon Him. Folks, Christ merited perfectly the Spirit as a reward. Then He's poured out after that in terms of He's in His earthly ministry, the Spirit is upon Him, but something far greater takes place. And I want you to think about it just really quickly. We always talk about what happened in the upper room at Pentecost, and I think oftentimes we forget what happened in the throne room of heaven. See, Christ applied the blood to the mercy seat, and the Father poured out the Spirit on the Son, which merited then that the Son poured out the Spirit upon His church, upon His people, thus showing that He was the perfect sacrifice. That He was and is the second person of the Trinity. And His sacrifice was accepted perfectly on behalf of His people. Folks, what a beautiful testimony. And you've been given, we've been given, the church has been given the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ to testify to that fact. Yes, Christ not just has the Spirit in Him, but He has and was given the prerogative as our Redeemer to pour out His Spirit upon us. The result is that the Spirit of the Lord works in us, not just for regeneration, though He has definitely done this, not just for faith, not just the application of Christ's word, but the Spirit leads us now into righteousness and sanctification. This is an important part. All of these facts are for us. It is by the Spirit that Christ leads us. And He says, I will send my Spirit, the Comforter, to dwell in you. Yes, it is the Spirit that we have, redemption, and how we live and we walk. It's how we please Him. Completely and totally dependent upon the Spirit. I believe often the Reformed faith is accused of not addressing the Spirit enough. That is said about us. Often there are some that tell us that we don't deal with the Spirit, but I would say quite the contrary. I don't believe that. A friend of mine gave me some books recently that are just incredible as to the work of the Trinity and the work of the Spirit. In fact, I would say that we attribute to the Spirit everything that we do that pleases the Lord. And all you have to do is read some of these reformers. It is quite beautiful, the testimony of the Spirit and the work of our triune God. The result is that we should give praise to Christ for His Spirit poured out on us at Pentecost to guide us, to direct us. Yes, we have assurance of salvation, not just because of the love of the Father. We have assurance of salvation, not because of the righteousness of Christ, but we have confidence. We have assurance because of the constant and continual work of the Spirit of Christ. It is the work of our triune God that preserves us until the end. So we are called not to forget, but to remember what has been written in redemptive history, what has been written in God's Word. What we should see then this afternoon is Othniel is the Lord Jesus Christ. What we should see in Othniel is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus who obeyed to deliver us from our sin, who provides us with an alien righteousness that has been imputed, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. We also see how our Savior leads us by His Spirit, guiding us by His Spirit, directing us by His Spirit to bring Him glory. It's a beautiful thing.